issues you've seen the church divide over? Not necessarily our church. Could be our church. Could be another church. But what are some of the issues that divide people within the church? Let's have a few people just call it out. What have you seen churches divide over? What's that? Tongues. Yeah, speaking in tongues. Different spiritual gifts that some churches are comfortable with, some churches are not, some people love to do, some people think is crazy, and so as a result, people divide. Okay, what else? Was it pews versus chairs, I heard? Yeah, what we're going to sit on, right, is a really, really desperately important issue, and so therefore, you know, we should break relationship if we don't agree, right? There was someone over here, too, who said something. Music. Churches don't divide over music, do they? That's never happened. People don't get upset about different musical styles. Well, maybe every now and again. There's lots of different things that we may be different, you know, think differently about or like to do differently. And sometimes when we see the ugly side of church emerge, we do see people actually choosing to divide over these kinds of things. Let me change the question a little bit. When have you seen, or what kind of issues have you seen divide families or workplaces, brothers from sisters, parents from children? What kinds of stuff breaks into those kind of relationships? Priorities? Tell me about that. What kind of priorities? Right. Self-driven priorities. Okay, over here, I heard someone. Sorry? Beliefs? Yeah, absolutely. Beliefs can divide families. Beliefs that we hold really, maybe arrogantly, very convincingly. Yeah, in the back. Favoritism. Yeah, absolutely. Putting someone above someone else and just treating them that way. Yeah, one more right there. Misunderstandings. So misunderstandings and then refusing to listen to one another to actually maybe work it out. We just kind of hold on to our misunderstanding, and it's kind of a comfortable blanket that we get used to after a while and just keep it going. There's lots of things that can divide us as people relationally. There's things that can drive wedges in the relationships we have, whether in families or in workplaces or in church. The good news for us in church and as followers of Jesus Christ is that we have a great means to actually overcome these divisions and live united. And so today's message is all about the fact that united we stand. United we stand. Now last week I told you the story of a pastor, and I want to just pick up that story a little bit this morning. You might remember the pastor had been walking down the street of the city, this incredible city of lights and all sorts of things going on. Prostitutes lying in the street, all sorts of shops selling, people selling their wares along the street. And now the pastor had made it all the way to his house church. And he was standing there in this room that was absolutely packed. And he was standing there because they were having a congregational meeting that night. For some of you, you may know this, the feelings of anxiety that rise when you hear those two words put together. And he was feeling that. He was feeling that. The room was so tense you could just cut it with a knife, right? It was just that kind of environment. Everyone was on edge. He looked down again at the letter that had been placed into his hands. He had read through it quickly and he thought to himself, he was wondering how this letter was going to be received by the people who were standing all around the room. They had gathered for this barn burner of a meeting, right? All armed with their arguments about this and that and who's right about what. They'd come ready for a fight. There were those in the church who remembered the glory days. Oh, the glory days of the church. Back in the days when Paul was there. Paul, who had planted the church, he was the guy. I mean, Paul was such an incredible man, how he stood up to the Jews at the synagogue, and he preached to them first, but when they refused to listen, he said, forget it, I'm going to the Gentiles now. His passion, how even in the face of persecution, the church had just carried on and continued to grow through that time. Those had been the days. There were those in the church also who had loved it when a fresh new preacher had come to town. See, he was everything Paul wasn't. Paul, you know, he was a pretty passionate guy, but he wasn't the best public speaker. He tripped over his words a lot, didn't always say the right thing. He was a guy who, you know, had a little bit of trouble with that upfront kind of stuff. But everything Paul wasn't, this new preacher was. He was a charismatic, young, powerful speaker who just captured everyone with his words and had them just sitting at the edge of their seat the whole time. Some people loved it when Apollos had come to town. There were still others who loved the Apostle Peter. They were always listening to his podcasts, loved Peter. Peter was just like blunt. He was like the in-your-face, you know, just lay it all on the line kind of preacher. That was Peter. And some people just loved that he would do that. Apollos, he's too tame. Paul, he couldn't even preach. But Peter, man, this guy knew how to communicate the word of God. And there were still others in the church. There were still others who were opposed to following any specific teacher. They said, no. We just need to get rid of all that stuff and just listen to the voice of Christ. That's it. And whatever he says to me, that's what I'm going to go and do. But amidst all the camps that had developed, the pastor sensed that the problem didn't lie so much in what Paul or Apollos or Peter or Christ taught, but rather in the attitude to which the people held on to their teaching. The people in these camps, seeing that their way of understanding, their particular teacher was the only way. And here in this letter that the pastor had in his hands, Paul, the one who had planted the church 3 years ago, was confronting them about divisions within the church. Divisions caused by people choosing to follow one teacher or another. As the meeting got going, the pastor read out the words of this letter. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas or Peter. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you, Lord, that it comes to us even as it came to another church so many years ago. A church that struggled with division and quarreling. A church that you loved and wanted to see live in unity. I pray, Lord, that as we read today and as we study your word, as we open up our hearts and minds to it, that we would be compelled to also live in unity with one another, thinking and saying the same thing, being able to agree in Christ. So, Father, as we open up your word today, we pray that you would just open our eyes to see what we need to see, our ears to hear what we need to hear, our minds, Lord, to reflect on what it is exactly in our lives that is touched by this. And Lord, give us hearts willing and ready to respond to you in whatever it is you're calling us to today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's talk a little bit about a few things. The first being the problem. We just read these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 17, about the problem that was going on in the church in Corinth. And so, as we just read through that brief part of the letter, I'm just going to, just quickly, someone tell us, what was the problem? They weren't getting along, right? And they were divided over issues of who their favorite teacher was, right? And they, you know, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter, I follow Jesus. These are, all these different camps were emerging, and they weren't getting along. Divisions caused by quarreling, arrogance about who it was that they thought they should follow. The bottom line is that they were choosing to be defined by their differences rather than by their similarities. They were choosing to be defined by the things that they didn't agree on, rather than coming back to the things that were important that they did. You ever do that? Tend to think of yourself in comparison to someone else by your differences? You know, whether we think of ourselves as, you know, big, small, you know, the race that we are, what we wear, who we're friends with, what kind of job we have, whether we're married or we're single or we're old or we're young, and we kind of look at ourselves and we look at someone else and we see what's different, right? Well, they're older than I am, or they're in better shape than I am, or they're, you know, more active than I am, or they're a better musician than I am, or they're, you know, whatever. We compare ourselves a lot. Well, maybe you don't. I do. And a lot of times we define ourselves and we define other people by the differences between us. We tend to amplify the things that are different rather than just celebrating the things that are actually the same. We make a bigger deal out of things where we disagree instead of focusing on the spaces where we agree and then building on those things. And for the church in Corinth, I suspect also for us today, we can get into problems of division because we tend to focus on our differences. Paul is pleading with the church. He's exhorting the church. He's telling them, listen, you guys got to live united, not divided. And so in order to do that, in order to try and live as a united body, as a united church, people who are in good relationship with one another, he presents a couple strategies. As you read through this, you may not think of these as strategies, but here's a couple strategies I think Paul presents to us in the following verses. There we go. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Here's the first solution. Become a fool. Become a fool. Fool. Talking to you, fool. Right? Anyway, sorry. I couldn't resist. Now, being a fool doesn't mean being an idiot or a jerk. Okay, it doesn't mean just being sort of an ignorant person that way. It doesn't mean having a thoughtless faith where we have, you know what, there's no reason I could possibly think of to believe in God, but I'm going to do it anyways, just because. It's not what he's talking about. It doesn't mean giving up all sense of reason or thought in order to believe in something. It doesn't mean that. It does mean, though, becoming a fool with respect to what the world says about life and faith and the way we should do things. The Greeks had all of their wisdom, the wisdom of the world, right? They had all this kind of wisdom that they believed. But becoming a fool to that kind of wisdom and instead embracing the foolishness of the wisdom of God, okay? Rejecting the wisdom of the world, embracing the wisdom of God. Becoming a fool with respect to the wisdom of the world. So in other words, don't do things the way the world does them. Stop trying to manipulate and politic your way through everything. Stop trying to make that work in that way. Stop trying to make church work for you by coercing others to do what you want. Become a fool to the way that the world does things. Stop doing them that way. It's not a good way to go. Become a fool to that way of living. Instead, becoming a fool means embrace the foolishness of the cross. Embrace the foolishness of the cross. See, the foolishness of the cross says that ultimate leadership comes through serving. That the one who is the greatest will be the one who makes himself the least. The foolishness of the cross says that joy and life come through suffering and death. The foolishness of the cross says that God will exalt the humble and he will humble the proud and the powerful. The foolishness of the cross is that the most powerful force in the world is love. And love that sets others above ourselves. We should be foolish enough to believe God, that the message of the cross, the good news that Jesus was crucified and rose again, is the message that can actually change the world. Do you actually believe that? Do you believe, and I don't want a quick answer to this, because it's really easy to say, oh yeah, yeah, I'm totally sold out for that. Right. But do we actually believe that the message that Jesus, who's God's son, lived a sinless life, came to this earth, walked along with us, died on the cross, took all of the penalty of all of our sin, the whole sin of the world, upon himself on the cross, died with it to pay the penalty for it, died, was buried, third day he rose again to new life, and now he's been ascended to go to with the Father. Do we actually believe that? And if we do believe it, do we believe that that is the message and the only message that can actually transform the world? See, the reason I ask is because a lot of times within church and in other things that we do, we try to come up with other elaborate ways to actually save the world. Because we think there's other things that we can do that will save the world. There are other things we should be involved in justice and compassion, all those kinds of things. But that will not save the world. That will not save the world. The one thing that will save the world is the message of the cross of Christ. Do we believe it? Embracing the foolishness of the cross, saying the wisdom of the world that tells us this is the way to change people, this is the way to fix everything, is actually foolishness. And instead embracing God's way and seeing that living as a servant, living as someone who's willing to give up their life, is the way to actually find life. The message of the cross has not become irrelevant. It is not obsolete, like, gee, that worked in the 50s and it doesn't work anymore. The crucified and resurrected Jesus truly is the hope of the world. Now, if you go around proclaiming that, if you go around just saying, this is the way it is, people are probably going to look at you like, right. Right? They're going to look at you with skeptic's eyes. Because it doesn't make a lot of sense. God, who's all-powerful, had to die in order for us to live. Just think about that for a minute. Just think about it from the world's logic perspective for a minute and see how crazy it sounds. We sound crazy. Because it's foolishness. It's foolishness to the Greeks. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. That is the message of the cross. But Paul, in order to see us live in unity, suggests that we become fools. That we become fools in the way the world does things and instead embrace the foolishness of the cross. When we become a fool, we stop trusting in our own opinions and abilities and come to the place, again, where we place our faith squarely on the person of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, if we actually do that, if we actually say, you know what, I will surrender all of my opinions and attitudes and I will put them, you know, I'll put my faith fully in Christ to lead me in everything, a crazy thing happens with our attitude. This crazy shift happens in our attitude, and that's the second piece of the solution that we want to talk about today. 1 Corinthians 1:26-31. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let me ask you something. How would you describe yourself? If someone was to ask, you know, maybe someone just met you. They said, tell me a little bit about yourself. I want you to think of some of the things. Just make a mental inventory really quick. Top three things you would tell them about yourself. Okay? Maybe it's what you do. It's, you know, how long you've been married, or, you know, kids, or maybe it's, you know, the things you like to do for fun, hobbies, activities. I don't know. But what is it that you would tell them? Now, let's reframe it a little bit for you. Let's say you were applying for a job. So you're writing a resume, okay? And you're preparing for an interview. And you're thinking about all the things that you would possibly want to present to a potential employer. What kinds of things are you going to share with them? I'm guessing, just wild shot in the dark here, you're probably going to present some of your best traits. Would that be fair to say? We'll put our best face forward. Here's all the good experiences I've had. Here's all the things that I've done that are totally relevant to what this job is. Here's how amazing I am with customer service. Here's how excellent I am at managing other people. These are all the great things that I can do. Look at all the things I've done, right? Because you want the job. You're not going to tell them, man, you know, when I get in front of people, I am terrified. Like, I just really don't want to be there. And managing people, yeah, I do a pretty poor job of that. Actually, they all really hate me, all my employees. So, you know, like, you're not going to say that kind of stuff. You put your best face forward. What would you write if you were asked to present a resume to God? What would you put on it? If you were asked to write a resume for God as to why you should be allowed to be a servant of His, what would you write down? How incredible you are relating to people? Would you tell him about how lucky he would be to have you as a part of his team? Paul, who wrote this letter, had what we would probably consider to be an incredible resume that he could present to God. See, he was a Hebrew. He was born of a good tribe. He was circumcised at the right time on the eighth day. He was trained as a Pharisee, so he knew the law inside and out, backward and forward. He probably had most of it memorized. I mean, we have trouble memorizing a couple of verses. Paul probably had like the whole Old Testament basically memorized. Okay, he knew it. He was a smart guy. He was so zealous for God. He wanted to do so much for God that he was willing to go and take on a sect that he saw as being going away from God and actually persecuting them, arresting them, and maybe even killing them so that they would stay pure in the faith as a people. Paul was sold out. He had something that he could write as a resume to God. But do you know what he said? Different letter than this one. He said, all that stuff, all of my resume that I could put down on paper, I consider it to be, see, he doesn't use a strong enough word in the Bible, so forgive me for this. I consider it to be crap. It says garbage in the NIV, okay? But it's really not a strong enough word. It is absolute garbage. There is nothing of value in it. All of the good stuff that who I am, there's nothing of value in it compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's it. All this other stuff, all this other stuff that I could tell God about how amazing I am, it's meaningless. The only thing that matters is the grace that He's shown me in Christ Jesus. In another place, Paul calls himself the worst of sinners. And so here, when he's writing to this church in Corinth about, you know, the fights and how arrogant they're getting about all their stuff and all the, you know, how amazing they are in their beliefs, Paul challenges him. He says, remember where you were when you were called. Were you this really impressive picture of holiness? Were you this amazing person that, you know, God looked at and went, wow, if only I could recruit him, then we'd have it made. Is that who you were? No. God chose the weak and the lowly and the powerless things of this world in order to shame the wise. He chose people who are broken. People who have issues, but people who are willing to surrender their lives and their arrogance and their self-reliance to Him and trust instead in the grace of the cross of Jesus Christ. What do we really have that we can be proud of before God? When we stand before the God of the universe who created all things, who is completely sinless, who is totally holy, what can we honestly stand in front of Him with, going, look how good I am? The only thing we got is Jesus' grace that covers us. We weren't much when we were called. We weren't that impressive when God reached out to us. In fact, in another part of the letter, he says, while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. He didn't wait for you to be good. He didn't wait for you to be cleaned up. He didn't wait for you to get your life together. He just said, while you were still in the pit of messing up your life, Jesus reached down and saved you by his grace. So what do we have to be arrogant about? Second part of the solution after becoming fools is to be humble. Don't boast about ourselves. Don't boast about the things we've done. Don't boast about how amazing we are or the incredible insight we have compared to someone else. What do we really have to boast about? Don't boast about ourselves, but rather be humble about who we are and be thankful for what Jesus has done for us. And instead of boasting about ourselves and how much we have it together and how much smarter we are than someone else and how much more loving we are than someone else and you know how much we have it more together than someone else because of look at all the service I do compared to them, instead of doing any of that stuff, boast about the greatness of the love of God who reached down in our brokenness and picked us up in the grace that he showed us at the cross and brought us to be with himself in love. Boast about that. See, and when that is our boast, we're not elevating ourselves above one another. And it's a lot easier to be united. United we stand, divided we fall. Abe Lincoln said that June 16th, 1858. And he said it to a nation that was being held together in a pretty fragile state. And boy, did they fall into a brutal and costly civil war. Divided we fall, but united we stand. So in order to stand united, become a fool. Become a fool who trusts fully in the foolishness of the cross. Learn to live a life of love to one another, where we put others ahead of ourselves, not looking down on others from our view of being high and mighty. Be humble. Now you may ask, okay, well, really what's the big deal? Churches have fought for years. You could even say churches have fought about music for years. That'd be true too. Even back in the days of the hymn writers, when they were writing some of those old hymns, there was still fights about music because they were writing them to bar tunes. That's what a lot of the hymn tunes are, right? Songs they play in the pub. And they just put great words to them. So there were still fights about music even back then. So churches have fought for years. Why do we really need to make a big deal out of this? Why, you know, it's always happened, it's always going to happen. Why even try? Just get over it and deal with it. Well, here's the thing. In addition to telling us what the problem is and also giving us some solutions as to how to deal with this, Paul gives a warning. If you keep reading on a little further into his letter in 1 Corinthians 3, he talks more about this division that's going on. And here's what he says, just a couple of verses. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. In his book, or in his letter of 1 Corinthians, the letter he wrote to this church, he gave a lot of great illustrations of what the church was. He kind of gave different pictures to understand what the church was. And here he says that the church, the people together, as we gather, this is God's temple. And, you know, if you've read the Old Testament, if you haven't, you should, but if you have read the Old Testament, it talks about the fact that the temple was the place where God would dwell among his people. That's what it represented to the people of Israel. That was the place God would come down and meet with his people, was at the temple. We together, as Jesus' followers, are the temple of God. We together are the place where God's Spirit comes and dwells in our midst. There's something very significant to what this is. This is not just a group of people who show up once a week at Lakewood Alliance at the corner of 5th and Ospica to hang out for some singing and a little bit of Bible time. This is actually the temple of the living God where his Spirit dwells. This is where he comes to meet us. Not because of the building, because of the people. And he comes and he dwells in our midst and he says, listen, if anyone tries to destroy this temple from without or from within, God's going to destroy that person. In the context here of where it actually is in chapter 3, it's talking about the divisions that are in the church. If anyone destroys this temple because of how you're dividing and causing problems, you got a serious problem coming from God. We need to have a high regard and a high respect for the body of Christ. The body of Christ being the church, the gathering of God's people. It is a sacred thing. Sacred thing. God actually has a pretty high place of honor for what this is. He calls us his temple, where he himself dwells. We shouldn't treat it with contempt or just treat it flippantly like it doesn't matter. Because God has said that it does. And I don't say that because I'm the pastor of the church and I'm supposed to convince you somehow the church is important. That's not why I'm saying it. You know, one of the best and worst things about preaching through a book of the Bible is that you actually have to preach what it says. A couple of years ago, actually several years ago now, when we preached through the book of 1 Corinthians, there were 3 successive weeks when I had to preach about money, sex, and divorce. How much do you think I love to preach about those things? Right? But they're there, and so we talk about them. I'm not here trying to convince you that you need to be, you know, make church an important thing because I think it's an important thing. I'm saying it because this is actually an important part of how we live as followers of Jesus Christ. If we want to treat this place with disrespect, God will have a consequence for that. That's just what he says. We need to be careful about how we speak and act towards one another as the church. We are the church. And I just want to say, you know, this has a bit of a practical implication for us as well in this particular fall. You know, a part of the process we've been in the last couple of years, we did a church assessment just to see some places that we could grow in as a church and work through. And one of the things that was identified to us was an ongoing conversation that had been set aside a number of years ago to do with women as leaders within the church, specifically women as elders within our church. And we had had a discussion about this several years ago, and it came back up that we should discuss it again. And so this fall, we're going to be having a discussion about having women elders in our church and whether it's the direction we want to move or not together. Now, you can see how that's an issue that might be divisive. It's been divisive in church history. It's been divisive in several churches. I know within our church, the last time we talked about this, there were people on kind of both sides, yes and no. And people who love the Lord, people who love his word, who study it, who trust him to lead, all those things are true. And we had this kind of, we were in different places. And so as we discuss this again, what I want to remind us of is that it is so important that we do this in a place of humility and coming from a heart of love for one another, because we all want to seek to do what it is that God wants us to do as a church. We're all wanting to be on mission for him. We're not wanting to mess that up because we get into some kind of infighting. That's not what this is about. And so even as we engage in this conversation later this fall, I hope that we'll come back to this foundation. That at the end of the day, listen, we are all, as followers of Jesus Christ, built on the foundation of Christ alone, the foolishness of the cross. The other stuff that we see built on top of that, you know, there is consequences for that and whatever, but we all start at the place of having Jesus Christ as Lord, and if we will surrender our lives to him and trust him and be humble to follow his leading, this could be a great conversation to have. And so I trust that that's how we'll approach it, in humility and love for one another as we come to this conversation this fall. But that's still a little ways off, and I just want to leave you with a question today. As you think about what it means to be the church, because we each are the church, God calls each of us to build the unity of the church. And so let me ask you, how are you going to do it? How are you as a part of the body of Christ, as one who is gifted and called to be a part of this body of Christ, how is it that you are going to work towards the unity of the church? So we will not be a house divided, we will be a house united in Christ. I hope that you will be willing and active to work towards that goal as Christ leads us. Just going to take a moment and pray, and then we'll go into a time of response through some singing and worship. And let's pray to start. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us together in Christ Jesus. Not because we're so impressive and amazing, but because of your love. That in the midst of our brokenness and hurt, you reached down and called us to be your own kids. May we live in humility and love towards one another, knowing where we came from. May we embrace fully the foolishness of the cross of Jesus Christ and live to proclaim him to our world. God, we just pray that even in this week, you would lead us to conversations that would build up the body of Christ rather than tear it down. And God, help us just to be willing to have them, willing to follow you in all this. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to invite the kids to come back up here too. The other thing we're going to do is dim the lights. We're not doing that to save power because we're running low on cash. The reason we're doing it is just to create an environment where you're not worried about what other people around you are doing. This time is a space of response for you with God. And so sometimes when we have the light a little lower, it gives us a space where we can just feel like maybe we just close our eyes and reflect or take some time to pray or sing some songs or do whatever you need to do, whether it's you need to kneel down or raise your hands or whatever, just to try and make you feel a little more comfortable in that space. So that's why we're doing this, just to give you a space of open, free response with God today.